Well, thank you so much for having me once again. It's always a delight to be here. I really enjoy coming to share fellowship with you and to thinking about God's Word together. And you always give me extensive challenges when it comes to a text. I do find it helpful when the passage is given to me rather than me having to scratch my head and wonder what I'm going to speak about. So this evening you're doing a study in the Beatitudes. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 just to remind ourselves of these. Seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in our efforts to try and determine the meaning of words and phrases, that we may never fail to be convicted by this sermon. We pray that your Spirit will open up our hearts and our minds, and that we may ask ourselves afresh this evening, to what extent do we display this hallmark of what it means to follow Jesus. And we confess that we are unable to put these qualities into place, and that we are entirely dependent upon your Spirit to work in us and to make us more like Jesus. We ask that you will do this through your word this evening, so that as we go to face the fresh challenges of a coming week, that we may do so filled with the Spirit and with a renewed knowledge that Jesus has taken away our sin and has given us your Spirit to be our guide and to lead us into all truth. So, Father, please forgive us now and nourish us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two mistakes when it comes to thinking about the Beatitudes. The first of these is when we think of them as God's terms and conditions, T's and C's, as we call them in today's world. These are not terms and conditions by which we can enter into heaven. So if you're here tonight and you're reading these Beatitudes and you're thinking, well, I need to be poor in spirit, I need to mourn, I need to meek, all of these are my resolutions for the week if I am to please God. These are not God's terms and conditions. And the reason I know that is because it's simply impossible to put them into practice. Have you ever tried keeping the Sermon on the Mount? No, I'm old enough now to have had several conversations with people who try to tell me that the gospel is about keeping the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus came into the world just to show us how to live. And, a person like that will try to tell you, well, that's what the gospel is all about. The death of Jesus, well, that's just an unfortunate detail. You don't need to worry too much about the death of Jesus. What you need to worry about is keeping the Beatitudes. And if you do that, then you'll be okay with God. Well, that sounds plausible until you come to try it out in your life. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to keep the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let me tell you, it won't take long before you realize that it's utterly impossible. You simply can't do it. And so if you're thinking that, Jesus came to to be an example of how to live and to show us what we are capable of, you are entirely mistaken. With all due respect, you are entirely mistaken. These are not God's terms and conditions. The second mistake that people make is that they separate them and they treat them as random components. And they say, well, I'm quite good at being meek, but I'm not quite good at being a peacemaker. And I'm not quite sure what poor in spirit means, so I'll just leave that one out. And I'm not quite sure if I like the mourning, but I'll work on being pure in heart, and I'll work on the rest. And by so doing, you're kind of separating them out as if we had the right to pick and choose what beatitudes we liked and which ones were less important. The beatitudes are one big picture. Let's think about them as a jigsaw, the pieces of a jigsaw. And it's only when you put the pieces together that you see the big picture. And the big picture is the person who follows Jesus, the person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, the person who is born again, is the person who will display all of the qualities, not just some of them, but all of them are that you fit them together and they make the big picture of the person who follows Jesus. Now last week, I guess that you looked at the first two of these, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the second two Beatitudes, number 3 and number 4, that actually follow on from the first two. They're not random components. They don't just appear out of nowhere. They follow on from one another. So number 1 is the person who, when it comes to think about his or her standing before God, comes to realize that he or she has nothing. They've got nothing in the bank. They've got nothing in the cupboard. They've got nothing to bring to God. No goodness of our own. Nothing to qualify us to be right with God. And that will lead you on to a state of misery when you come to look at yourself in the mirror. And that's what God's word does to us. It makes us feel utterly miserable about ourselves and takes away all the pride and all the arrogance that we thought we could live with and that we thought were good qualities perhaps at one time in our lives. And number 3 that we're going to look at this evening follows on from number 2. When you see that you have nothing in the bank, nothing in the cupboard, and when you get to feel that, then it affects the way in which you behave towards God and towards others. It also affects what your longings are, what your aspirations are, what your resolutions are, what you live for in this life. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Meekness and hunger. Blessed, says Jesus, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, first of all, when it comes to meekness, there's a kind of a general understanding as to what meekness is. I think if you were to ask the ordinary man or woman in the street what meekness is, they would have a fairly good idea what it was. They might even have the picture of somebody who they might imagine as being somebody who embodies meekness, who exemplifies meekness in the world. You get people like the Dalai Lama, don't you? You get people who are ultra religious. For what does it say? What is it the Dalai Lama says? He says, our prime purpose is to help others. That's one of his mottos. If you Google his quotes, you get loads of quotes and they're all like that. And They all kind of give the same impression of a person who puts others in front of himself. The thing is, you don't have to be religious to live like that. In fact, in today's world, it's quite trendy to be a compassionate person. Gen Z, which is like young people, not me. Gen Z is like millennials or the tail end of millennials and Gen Z. For them, compassion is a big deal. It's a big quality. It's an important quality. I'm not saying it's not. It's an important, it's perhaps a quality that we had less of in the boomer generation that I belong to. So it's quite a fashionable thing. It's quite a popular thing now to put others before yourself. To think of the needs of others, particularly the disadvantaged. And especially if you come from a privileged background, then you'll want to put the needs of others before yourself. The thing is, you don't need to be here tonight to talk about these things. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to be a Buddhist. You don't need to be a religious person to know. What I'm trying to say is that that's a kind of generally good quality that everybody recognizes. But when you come to a passage like this and you listen to the words of Jesus saying, blessed are the meek, then you're asking yourself, is that what he means? Is that the kind of meekness that he's talking about? And the second question is, how do I know that it's the real deal? How do I know that what I think is meekness, i.e. when I put others before myself and think about the needs of the disadvantaged and care for those who are not as well off as I am, how do I know that that's what Jesus is talking? And how do I know I've got enough of that? Is that the kind of quality that God... Are we talking about the same thing? Are we talking about this the same language here? And that's why you have to stick to the Bible if you want to really know what Jesus is talking about. Don't ever try and define the Bible by yourself. Whenever we're trying to define what the Bible means, you have to go to the rest of the Bible to define it. So we're absolutely sure that that's what God expects us to mean. So what is meekness? What is it? What I want to do tonight is to choose two examples of meekness in the Bible. These are the two people in the Bible that by far are the meekest persons that walked the face of the earth. I'm tempted to ask you, who do you think these were? But I'm not going to. Because I'm sure most of you will know, if not all of you. You'll know who they are. One's from the Old Testament, the other from the other's from both Testaments, of course, is Jesus. I'll come to Jesus in a minute, but the other one, the one in the Old Testament is Moses. Moses. Numbers 12 and 3. It tells us that Moses was the meekest man who walked the face of the earth. And what I want to ask tonight is, it's not where the examples of his meekness are, because he was a man for his own generation. God gave him a certain work to do, a role to play. What I really want to ask tonight is, what was the secret of his meekness? Because that's what is going to make the difference between whether we are genuinely meek or whether we're fakes. What was the secret of Moses' meekness? And the secret is found in that other description that the Old Testament gives of him, and that's found in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, where it says that there was nobody like Moses in all the earth who knew God face to face. That's the secret of his meekness. And it goes all the way back to when Moses was kicked out of Egypt, or rather he fled from Egypt, because he made a fundamental mistake. You just get a glimpse. You don't know much about, we're not given to know much about Moses in his early life, but we do know this, that he was a bit rash. He came across, you remember the Egyptian And he killed him. I'm not sure if that was his intention, but he killed him in any case, and he had to flee when it became known that he was the culprit. Gives us just a little glimpse into his character before God worked on him. And you know how what God did? Just when Moses thought he was settling down, he'd found a wife, he had found a family, he'd found a dynasty, he'd found a new life away from the rigors of Egypt. He was looking after his father's sheep when he saw the most extraordinary sight that he'd never seen anything like this. There was this bush and it was on fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. It wasn't being burnt. He went over to see the bush and he got the shock of his life. Because the bush was none other than a manifestation of Almighty God. He was face to face, and that was the first time that he came face to face with the eternal God who spoke to him. He said, Moses, take the shoes off your feet because this ground you're standing on is holy ground. And then, of course, God spoke to him and he told him he wanted to go back to Egypt to lead the people out into the wilderness because he was going to give them the promised land. You know the story, of course, probably better than I do. That was his first encounter with God. And you know that the whole of the life of Moses is characterized by the presence of God. Because when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, it was the presence of God that led them out, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. God was in it. You remember after they came into the wilderness, first thing that happened was that they had to camp all round Mount Sinai, and God called Moses up the mountain to spend time with him in the presence of God. That was in that context that he gave him the Ten Commandments. He had to then go down. You remember thereafter that Moses, you remember in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses, we're told that he built this tent, this special tent where he could meet with God. And the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God would enter into the tent and Moses would speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That was what singled Moses out. And so when it came to the trials and the challenges that he had to face, it affected the way in which he behaved, because you can't live in the presence of God and be the same person as you once were. God changes you. He changes your attitude towards himself. He turns you from being a rebel into being a follower, a child of God. And he changes your attitude towards other people. So that instead of reacting, you remember when we're told that Moses was the meekest man that walked the face of the planet in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Remember the context. It was when his sister Miriam rose up against him in rebellion. She was saying to him, who do you think you are that you should set yourself up as a leader? That was a huge challenge to Moses. There was a time in his life when he would have lost it with her. But not now. Because he's in the presence of God. He knows that God is there, right there. And he knows then, therefore, he can leave it to God. He doesn't have to be the sole person in charge. He doesn't have to assert his own authority because God is sovereign. And God's going to look after it. God's going to deal with it. God has it. He can leave it up to him. I wonder, you know, if there's one thing I can stop with this evening, it may very well be this evening that some of us are facing difficult challenges in the coming week. Maybe the kind of challenge that's distracting you even from worshiping as you should tonight, because you're anticipating something that has irritated you or perplexed you, or something that has shaken your world. And you think you know how to deal with it, and you've been preparing it, you've been preparing what you're going to say and what you're going to do, and this is what I'm going to say to, maybe it's a person, maybe you've fallen out with somebody, and you know exactly what you're going to say, and you've got it in your mind, Please remember this. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. You're in the presence of, if you're a child of God tonight, then you're in His presence. He has this. He has it. And so much of our lives is spoiled, isn't it? I'm talking about myself as well. I'm looking back over my life and I'm thinking, you know, so many times I've got myself all worked up over issues, and God has it all the time. And if only I would waken up time and time again to what the psalmist David said in Psalm 16. He said, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. And if there's one thing we need to rediscover as God's people this evening, it is that the Christian life is lived every day in the presence of God. You know, I teach church history in Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and one of the things that we discover is what happened at the time of the Reformation. And this was one of the great discoveries. And the reformers, they coined this phrase, coram Deo. Coram Deo. C-O-R-A-M-D-E-O. Coram Deo. And they made it a principle. They made it one of the principles that impacted the Reformation. And it was simply this, that the life we live as God's people is in the presence of God. And you know, it's life transforming, isn't it? When you make this a daily reality, when you wake up in the morning and you say, no, I'm going to be a meek person. That won't work. Trust me, it will not work. But when you say, I'm going to live today, I am in the presence of God. That's what's going to impact your life. Make that a daily, daily reality. Well, the other person, of course, I don't need to say who it was, the Lord Jesus Christ, the meekest person that walked. And when you think about it, if ever there was a person that could have asserted his own authority, it was he had ultimate authority. He could have said the word and his enemies would have disappeared. They could have burned in a moment. They could have been destroyed, and yet he gave himself into the hands of his enemies. Why was that? Because he, though being equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. Being found in the form of a servant, he became obedient, even to death, the death of a cross. Now, why was that written? It was written because the Philippian church were all asserting their own rights and their own authority and themselves. And Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we need to do this evening. Let this mind be in you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul appealed when he was making another appeal, this time to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, he says, I appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. That's our role model. That's the person that the Holy Spirit tonight is forming in you. He is changing your life, your mind, your will, your desires. He's shaping them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we ask the Lord to make us meek, let's ask Him to shape us, to make us more like Himself. That's what meekness is. And talking about Jesus, he goes on to say, now, I haven't forgotten will inherit the earth. I will come on to this in a few moments' time. I'm going to talk about the rewards a little bit later at the end, okay? I'm just going to talk about the hungering and thirst after righteousness, first of all. Then we'll talk about the rewards. But talking about Jesus, talking about his character, his being, let's talk about the righteousness of Jesus. Let's talk about what righteousness is. Again, we kind of know what righteousness, we kind of know that it's a good thing, don't we? If you go out Edinburgh tonight, you do a survey in Princes Street, you ask people what righteousness is, they'll say, well, it's kind of goodness, isn't it? It's kind of being what you ought to be. And yet, at the same time, am I not right in saying that whilst we know within ourselves that it is a good thing, we're not quite sure if we want it? We know that it will require us having to give up some stuff. And we're not quite sure if it will make us happy, being righteous. Because it's the kind of goodness that is a threat to our happiness. At least if you're trying to find selfish pleasure, as the world does, because the world is a broken world, a world that has become separated from God by sin. That's where it's left us, trying to seek for happiness in our own ambitions, our own aspirations, our own desires. So whilst we know that we're not really righteous, you'll ask a person in the street, are you a righteous person? They'll say, well, I try to watch my language. And I know I shouldn't smoke, and I know I shouldn't drink so much, and yeah, I tell the odd lie here and there. I know I shouldn't, but I know I need to become a better person. That's the way people talk about righteousness, isn't it? But there's also this general idea, isn't there, that I could become a better person if I wanted to, and yeah, okay, fair enough, I will. Let me tell you something. If that's the way you think about it, you are nowhere close to what God is asking. We're not even warm. We're miles away. We're millions of miles away. It is utterly impossible to make yourself the kind of person that God is commanding you to be. And the reason is because that whatever we were at one time, whatever humanity was when God created the world in perfection, that's the last time that we pleased God by ourselves. When God created the world, he created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in perfection. That's when they possessed righteousness. The kind of perfection that existed in the Garden of Eden. When they brought sin into the world, it all disappeared. We lost that righteousness. And strangely enough, even though we lost it, yet we still have that recognition that it's something we should have. And yet, we don't know if we want it. That's where Jesus comes in. When somebody discovers that the one thing that they really need in order to be right with God is the one thing they don't have, that is major crisis, isn't it? It is the biggest issue that you can ever face in your life. Being right with God. And it is disastrous. It's calamitous. It's a real crisis. And you can only discover it as you listen to what God says about you. The problem is that our pride gets in the way and we refuse to believe that we're so bad. We refuse to believe, we always hold out some hope that I can be a better person. I'll try harder. I'll work on myself from now on. No, you won't. You can never make yourself what God requires you to be. But here's where the gospel comes in. Because God can do it for you. That's what he did when he sent Jesus into the world. Not to show us how to live. Yes, that was part of it. But the reason Jesus came into the world was to pay the price of our wrongdoing and our unrighteousness. Where we have gone wrong in God's sight. To do what we could never have done and to pay the price that God demands before our wickedness and our shameful filth. Because that's what it is. That's what it is. When you search your own heart, when you allow God in the Bible to search you and know you, you have to admit it, that we are bankrupt. But here's what God has done. Jesus has stepped in instead of us. And he has gone to the place of punishment for us. And he's taken the punishment on himself, the punishment that we deserve. He did that when he gave himself into the hands of his enemies and into the hands of God on the cross. And where God made him to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus took it all. He took all my filth, all my shame, all my darkness. He took it all. And he paid for it in full. But it's not just that. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that God took his perfect righteousness and he made it mine. So that tonight, I and you, if you follow Jesus, if God's done this miracle in your life, we can say, I possess the righteousness of Jesus. Not my own righteousness, not my own goodness. I couldn't do that. But what I have is Jesus' righteousness. It's been paid into my account. God's taken it and he's made it mine. So when God looks at me and when he looks at you tonight, he says, here's my righteous son. She's my righteous daughter. Even when we go astray, as I have done many times during my many years of Christian life, when we go astray, when we backslide, we're still God's children. And God still looks at us in his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely wonderful? It's the best news in all the world, that Jesus' righteousness is mine. But what he does is in that new life, he creates within us an appetite for the very thing that he's given us. So that when we do go wrong, we're miserable. We feel an emptiness. We feel a complete sense of dissatisfaction when you go wrong. In fact, it's something that becomes a priority in the life of the Christian, isn't it? That I want to do God's will. I want to live as God wants me to live. And nothing is going to give me the kind of pleasure that living God's way will. You can give me £1 million and it won't give me the kind of pleasure that living God's way will. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. I want to. And so God's law, the Ten Commandments, as they are seen in the lens of the New Testament, become a pleasure to me. If you go out in the street, you ask people what they make of God's law, they'll tell you, oh, it's it's a thing of the past. It's for the Old Testament. Something that is archaic. And it's something that restricts our freedom. Yeah, we can, yeah, we like some things like you shall not steal. Yeah, we recognize why that's there. That makes sense. You shall not kill. Yeah, that makes sense. But there's other stuff that, and that's the way that sinful humanity regards God's word and God's law. They think that God is trying to make us miserable. But when God does this work of a miracle in changing a person, when a person is born again, then God's law becomes a delight. I don't want to serve any other God because of what God has done for me in his son, Jesus Christ. He's loved me. He's given himself for me. I want to put his law into practice every day that I live. That's what hungering and thirsting after righteousness means, to have that desire. And only God can put that longing in your soul. And he can do it. He can change you. He can take away the old ambitions, the old assertiveness, the old pride, and he can replace it with everything that he wants to be there. Now let's get on to the rewards. The time is gone. The rewards are this. Blessed are those who mourn for they, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst, because they shall be satisfied. Now, he's not talking about two different things. The people who inherit the earth are the people who are satisfied. There are not some who inherit the earth and some who are satisfied. They're all the same. They're all the same benefits. They're all the same rewards. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They'll be satisfied. Jesus is painting one big glorious picture of what he has prepared for people who are his. So what does it mean then that they will inherit the earth? Well, remember that the people, remember, you have to close your eyes and you have to think about where Jesus is on the top of a mountain and he's talking to his disciples. All his disciples are Jewish. They're all Israelites, right? Always remember the context. The context is Jesus is Jewish. He's talking to Jewish people, right? And so he's talking in Old Testament language. That was their Bible. They understood right away what he was talking about. We might have difficulty understanding it because we are living in Edinburgh 2,000 years later. But so we have to transport ourselves back. He's talking to Jewish people. No. What's he talking about then? Well, he's on top of the mountain and he's able to see the land of Israel. The land that God had given to his people way back in the time of Moses and Joshua. God had fulfilled his promise. He always promised that the land would be theirs. That was his covenant with Abraham. And sure enough, the promise was fulfilled. And from that day, the land was theirs. But actually, Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. In other words, he's saying to them, just because you possess this land, the story's not finished. Don't get too comfortable because this is simply this world. This world is not your home. God is doing something greater, something more, something even better. The kind of language he's using is found in one of the Psalms, Psalm 37. I'm just going to read some verses from Psalm 37. The evildoers shall be cut off, but those, this is verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord, blessed, beatitudes, blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit, see, it's coming together, isn't it? The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34. He will exalt the, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Now, this psalm is written in David's time. They've already inherited the land, and yet David is writing, or rather God, is promising another inheritance, a future inheritance. And here's Jesus again, and he's reiterating exactly what God promised through David in Psalm 37. There is a future inheritance. Same language, just like God fulfilled his promise and he brought his people into the land of Canaan. There's another inheritance still to be seen and still to be enjoyed. And that inheritance lies in the future. Revelation 21 and 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Is it right to talk about going up to heaven? I think it is. I think it's okay to talk about going up to heaven for the moment. When God's people die, I believe that they go up to heaven. But a time will come when heaven will come down to earth. That's what it says in Revelation. Heaven will come down to earth. Now, I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know the details, but I do know this, that Revelation 21 talks about a renewal of this earth. Earth and heaven come together in God's new kingdom, his renewed perfect kingdom. That's the inheritance, I believe, that Jesus is talking about. And it's one in which we have no idea how wonderful and majestic and just utterly spectacular his inheritance, his new creation is going to be. We do know that there will be no more misery, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more sickness, no more death, no more decay, no more aging. We know that we will have bodies, glorified human bodies that will never die anymore. And we also know this, that every single person will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be. It's like God is saying, trust me. You ever thought, how do I know I'm going to enjoy what God has prepared? Don't even think about it. God's word says, you will be satisfied. That's his word. And that's enough. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. Your promise is that we can completely rely on because they are your promises. But we do pray that you will so work within us to create in all of us. We pray that nobody in here tonight will be left out. Nobody. Create within us a clean heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.